Well, you can turn this morning to John chapter 8. And as you turn there, we'll just have a prayer and then we'll think about this study together. Father, we ask that you would make the book live to us this morning. Show us yourself within your word. Show us ourselves and show us our Savior. And make the book live to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we're coming into the final section of John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. This whole narrative section actually started back in the beginning of chapter 7, if you remember some time ago now when we started that. But we were told there that Jesus was in Galilee, and it was almost time for the festival of shelters to begin in Jerusalem. And at that time, Jesus' brothers were interacting with him, if you remember that, and they wanted him to go up to the festival in a really public way, in a way that they thought would be a big boost to his ministry. But Jesus declined doing that. Instead, Jesus went up a little while after the festival had begun. And while he wasn't seeking attention as he entered Jerusalem, it wasn't long before Jesus' teaching did attract attention. And so in the context of the festival, Jesus began to speak about who he was and what he came to do. He spoke in terms of his identity and the life he offered. He talked about streams of living water. He spoke about being the light of the world. Jesus spoke about the salvation that he brings, and he explained that to reject him is to ultimately be in a position dying in our sins. So Jesus has gone up to the festival gathering, and he went up privately, but it wasn't long before he had a great deal of public attention as a result of his teaching. Some of the attention was immediately in opposition to him. So for example, in chapter 7, verse 20, he was accused there of having a demon. But some of the attention seemed to be oriented around trusting him as things went on, which is what we saw in chapter 8, verse 30, the beginning of our reading today, where John tells us there, that as Jesus was saying these things, so as he was teaching them, many believed in him. And then it followed this profession of belief by some there who were listening, that Jesus started to offer further clarifications at that point about what it really meant to be his follower. So he said things like, to really believe in him is to abide in his word, in chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus is making the point there that that believing in Jesus or trusting in him isn't just a matter of maybe nodding one's head to some of the agreeable things that Jesus says, but trusting in him, being his disciple, means that we actually live our lives immersed in his word of truth and responding in obedience to that word of truth. There's that abide or live-in language that Jesus uses there. So somebody who's really following him is going to live in the truth that Jesus reveals, the truth that Scripture reveals about Jesus. We're going to respond to that in obedience. And as we do that, Jesus says, we're actually going to come to this place of knowing the truth and the freedom that is attached to that truth. So you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And it's at that point, as we've been following this narrative through, when Jesus speaks about this truth and it sets people free, we remember that when Jesus says that, the tone changes with regard to the posture of his hearers there. Because when Jesus brings up this freedom notion, his listeners, who had professed some level of belief in verse 30, they become a bit defensive now, saying that they don't actually need the freedom that Jesus is speaking about here because they have Abraham for their father. They don't need this kind of freedom that Jesus has spoken about because they have this religious pedigree that actually grants them a kind of freedom to worship as they see is properly oriented toward the living God. So they don't actually need the liberation from bondage like Jesus speaks about. However, Jesus counters that by saying that there's actually a freedom that we might not be recognizing, and it's a freedom that exists in relationship to sin. So he makes that statement there in verse 34 that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. There's the deep reality of bondage that we're all in as humanity, enslaved in this way. And while these people, they continue to resist Jesus' teaching on that point, Jesus actually goes on to make it even more clear why they're in this posture of moving away from him, of actually being quite opposed to him. And the reason, Jesus says, is centered not on their biological ancestry. It doesn't actually matter that they're in the biological line of Abraham. There's a problem otherwise that's actually centered on their spiritual affiliation, which Jesus comes right out and speaks to in verse 44 when he says, "You're of the of your father, the devil." Right, so these people, they're actually believing lies, Jesus says, because like we worked through last week, they're not living as children of the light, but they're actually in bondage to the kingdom of darkness. They're of their father, the devil. They adhere to non-truth, like the evil one who appropriates lies, and as a result, they don't actually have interest in the truth Jesus proclaims that comes from God the Father. So that's what we got to last week, working through the progression of Jesus' listeners from those who professed some level of belief there in verse 30 to actually evidencing an alignment with evil as they continue to oppose Jesus. And that brings us to start it on this final section today, verses 48 to 59. Which we're not going to make it all the way through. We're actually going to have to take this in two parts. We're going to make it through verse 50 today. So verses 48 to 50. Next time, Lord willing, will be 51 to 49. But it helps us to think about what's here really carefully because there's a great deal of significance wrapped up in the way Jesus speaks about himself and in the example that he gives as he engages in this context of animosity. So to set a framework for our study today, it will just help us to think on two levels about what's here, really in verses 48 to 59. We'll just think about the whole thing here for a moment. So to begin with, on one level, what's provided for us in the context of these verses is further help in coming to terms with Jesus' identity. By the end of this passage, we have that I am statement from Jesus there, another I am statement, which we've had traced through the course of our study so far. There's a very poignant one there at the end where Jesus is taking the name Yahweh, that Old Testament, that Old Covenant name of a name for God to himself, which is why they then want to stone him at the end because they count that as blasphemy. So we've got this huge statement on the part of Jesus of his identity by the time we get to the end. And then we also have this identity question right in the middle of all that's going on here in verse 53 where the people ask, who do you claim to be? Right? So there's identity questions being asked and answered here. And we know this matter of identity with regard to Jesus is a central theme of John's gospel. And one of the obvious ways we know that we know identity is a central theme is just because John keeps bringing it up. It seems like we're hardly a few verses in before something significant around Jesus' identity pops back up again because John, our gospel writer, continues to include narratives that focus on Jesus' teaching about exactly who he is. And so this just serves to remind us, and we want to remind ourselves of this because John is reminding us of this multiple times. This does serve to remind us that in thinking about Jesus, or even Christianity more broadly, we do have this consistent priority that's reflected in our belief, and that priority is centered on a person, on the person of the Lord Jesus. And that leaves us with an awareness that the central reality of the Christian faith is a personal center. It's the personal center of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has implications for us as John is bringing us along in our belief and as we're thinking through the reality of the Christian faith ourselves. This reality of a personal center, that means that the Christian faith, for example, is not first of all a matter of social interest, as in the religious belief of Christianity might help make the world a better place, and I kind of like that, so I think I'll adopt this sort of thinking into my life. But we have to be careful there because the Christian faith isn't first and foremost a matter of social interest, right? Nor is the Christian faith first of all a matter of psychological relief. Right, as in there's emotional comfort for me in the way Christianity speaks of a removal of shame in the context of grace, for example. But the center of Christianity is not first a matter of social interest or psychological relief, right? Nor is Christianity first a matter of religious preference, as in the worldview presented in Christianity, that kind of thinking ticks off a lot of the philosophical boxes that seem to make the most sense. So I find myself adhering to it. But no, not even the logical elements of Christianity can occupy the center. As we go through John's gospel, through the narratives here, the center is made plain. Well, all those things are important. The center of Christianity is that of a person, that person being the God-man Jesus. C.S. Lewis speaks about this center to a certain degree in Mere Christianity when he says that God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. There is nothing in Christianity, ultimately, if we're apart from the center, from God himself, as revealed in Christ. So we just remind ourselves of that, even as John brings up this subject matter of identity again in the narratives that he's choosing to include in his gospel. Christianity is above all else personal, in that it's centered on the person of Jesus Christ, who's from God, who is God incarnate, and who's come to bring us life. So these final verses in John 8, they help with this emphasis again on Jesus' identity, and we're prepared for that as we get into these passages. That's one level of help that we have from these verses. But there's a second level of help that's here as well, and that's the level of help that is offered from Jesus' own example. In this passage, it's not just Jesus' identity that's made clear, but we're also able to watch the way Jesus conducts himself faithfully as he faces a great deal of pressure, as he faces a significant amount of defamation, even danger. And as we watch Jesus do that, we're actually helped to follow his example as we live out our lives of faith in our own spheres. As we follow Jesus in this world, we recognize that to do so is to not always find ourselves in comfortable places. In fact, that's something Jesus is going to bring up later on in John chapter 15, where he says, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. So as we watch Jesus navigate the pressure of being faithful in his mission to God the Father, there's help for us. There's this example to follow as we face pressures of faithfulness in our own lives. And so we have those two levels of help in this passage. We're helped in thinking about the central reality of Jesus' identity on one hand, and there's facets of that truth presented here. And we're also helped in watching the way Jesus exercises his ministry, even as he's faithful, as he's up against significant pressure. And so even as we think about this morning, maybe for you, one of those two aspects of truth about Jesus is timely for you. Maybe there are things that you're inclined to like about Christianity, but you find yourself realizing that you need to think more clearly maybe about the identity of the person of Christ. There are these peripheral elements that might be attractive, or they might even be troubling, but what I need most of all is to come to terms with who this Jesus is. There's the identity aspect. Or maybe as you follow Jesus, you're feeling the pressure. Right? Things aren't easy. Difficulty has come into life in various degrees, and you need the refreshment of seeing Jesus as he also faces difficulty while providing a kind of blueprint for faithfulness. And that can be helpful for us too. Whatever the case may be, there is good encouragement for us in the text today. So having said all that, we'll look at these verses. We're going to take our few verses here in two parts. So we'll look at verse 48 first, which we'll think about under the heading of vilifying accusation. That's verse 48. And then we'll look at 49 and 50, which we'll think about under the heading steadfast priority. So that, if that's helpful for you to hear ahead of time, we'll be going in that direction. So first, verse 48, where we read about this vilifying accusation. There's this defaming accusation that's leveled against Jesus here. In fact, I'll just read 48 again. The Jews responded to him, "Aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" Okay. Maybe you've had the experience of being in conflict with someone, and you have the sense as the conflict goes on that intensity is building to a certain degree. And as the things are building, all of a sudden the top blows off and the person says something that's clearly an attempt to be just about as offensive as possible. My first year teaching middle school, I had one particular student who was a continual difficulty for me, and not just for me, but for other teachers too. She was a student who wouldn't pay attention During class, she would lie to her parents about the kinds of things we were doing or weren't doing in class. She wouldn't engage in the extra levels of help that the other teachers and I were trying to give to her. And to top it all off, she was just mean. She would swear at us with regularity. It was a very difficult situation. It was a sad situation. And so throughout the year, the other teachers and I were in constant communication with her parents, particularly her mom, who wouldn't ever come to actually believe us that her daughter was such a troublemaker, because after all our children are perfect. And it came to a head one day in my classroom where me and a few other teachers were meeting with the mother, and you could just feel her anger building and building and building, like it was going to go. And finally, she stood up and yelled very loudly that we were all terrible teachers and were a total embarrassment to the profession and had no position being in charge of her student in class. And then she stormed out of the room. And then, just as a great big punctuation mark, she sent emails both to our principal and the district superintendent saying the same thing. So you can imagine how exciting that was to talk about. But it was obvious that a lot was going on there in their lives, both mother and daughter. They were troubled people. But it was that huge accusation against the very central reality of our character as teachers that was her final biggest attack against us. She hit right at the professional core of who we are. You're terrible teachers. You have no business being in this profession at all. It was the biggest and meanest thing I think she could think of to say. Her frustration just boiled over. And there's a sense in which that's what's happening here in verse 48. So the people that Jesus has been speaking to, they have been stubbornly asserting their confidence in their religious pedigree. We're okay. We're the offspring of Abraham. And in that, they have been continually rejecting the truth that brings them, that Jesus is bringing to them, truth sourced in God the Father, who they say they're oriented toward. But with all this going on, Jesus has ended up stating plainly some very hard truth, and that he's told them they're not as okay as they think they are. They think that their father is Abraham, that their father is God, but actually, as Jesus has said, their father is the devil himself. They're aligned with evil. And with Jesus saying that, then this dam bursts open, as it were, when we get to this verse 48 accusation. Jesus, you are, what can we say, a Samaritan and have a demon. Right? Put it in an email to the principal and the district superintendent. Right? You're a Samaritan and you have a demon. That's the defaming accusation that's here. If you remember from some of our studies earlier, as far as the thinking of the Jewish people went, the Samaritans were not only disconnected from the true bloodline of Abraham, but they also held beliefs that caused the Jewish people to see them as lawbreakers or as heretics. So to be accused of being a Samaritan was effectively to be called a false teacher, which is what they're doing here. And then this accusation that Jesus has a demon, well, it's not the first time they've said it, and it won't be the last. What's happening here is the people are accusing Jesus of evidencing some kind of demonic evil insanity in the things he's saying. All right, they're saying, in effect, you know, Jesus, to speak about us being affiliated with the devil as our father is to be a heretic, and quite frankly, we think you're the one who's got the demon problems. Right. So this posture will be present a few times in Jesus's audience. We see it again later in John 10, where John tells us that many of them were saying that he has a demon and he's crazy. So this is something that keeps coming back around. So here we have this vilifying accusation against Jesus. It's a big accusation. It's as disparaging as it gets. And as we think about the identity of Jesus in this way, and as we see this situation play out in Jesus' immediate ministry context, we can understand that this response to Jesus' truth during the days of his earthly ministry is a response that's not totally absent from the thinking in our own day. This group has maligned Jesus' identity, effectively calling him an evil promoter of non-truth. And in our day, the same kind of accusations against the person of Christ can exist. Just as an example, in our own lives, maybe we have the opportunity to speak about Jesus with someone. And in the context of doing so, we're working to be careful. We're working to be gentle in the way we talk about things, but inevitably, the conversation turns to the subject of sin, maybe, just as it has here in John chapter 8. And as that subject comes up with our friend, so does the reality that instead of being basically good, we're all basically enslaved to what is wrong as humanity. We need to be rescued by Jesus. And as that comes up, that can bring about some harsh reactions. Someone might respond and say that's a bunch of crazy nonsense to speak about sin like that, or maybe even worse. You know, they might say that a view like that is damaging and actually reflects an attitude of bigotry toward our fellow humanity. In effect, it's the modern version of saying that Jesus stuff is demonic. And we need to be prepared for that. Right? Knowing this helps us prepare ourselves for those situations so we're not reactionary, but we can actually continue, like Jesus does here, to be patient and careful in discussion rather than defensive or angry. To experience this kind of reaction to Jesus isn't foreign to following Jesus, but is something that Jesus himself experienced and is something that we can expect. So we think about this from that angle, but then we can also think about this from another angle too, this vitriol that Jesus is receiving here. Maybe this kind of response that's represented in the group, maybe their response affects you in a different way as you think about this. In fact, maybe it's affecting you as you're thinking about Jesus in a way that you can almost identify with. You know, you're wondering about Jesus. What do we make of this man and the things he says? And then something like the notion of my sin is brought up, or something like the reality that, you know, to not be aligned with Jesus is actually to find ourselves aligned with the kingdom of the evil one. And we start to think, you know, this Christianity thing can sound nice at times, but at other times it does seem a bit like Jesus is out of his mind. Speaking about this group as children of the devil, it seems so harsh, so unnecessary. It's no wonder they respond like they do. The response of vitriol in this text from Jesus' listeners is a very real human response, and we can experience that too. You know, you want to talk to me about sin, Jesus? You know, I'm fine. You're the one who seems to be out of his mind. It's not an unheard of response, and maybe you feel a bit of that in your own heart this morning. The question for us becomes, will Jesus' explanation of who he is and why we need him, will that be something we inevitably respond to with a softening heart, or will I grow in a posture of hostility toward Jesus as I'm thinking about these things? We have this reminder in the passage, not least of all as this verse 48 accusation is leveled, we have this reminder that as people are exposed to the person of Jesus and his truth, we're not left in a place of neutrality. You know, there's that poem that goes, the high soul climbs the highway and the low soul gropes the low, and in between in the misty flats the rest drift to and fro. But there's no ultimate in-between in the misty flats drifting to and fro when it comes to Jesus. There isn't that. There's toward him in faith, or there's away from him in lostness. And we think about the Samaritan woman in John 4, just as an example. She's at the well drawing water in the middle of the day when she is absolutely sure to be left alone. Right, because of her history, she doesn't want to associate with the other ladies of the town. She's living out of the shame of her choices. She's living that out in isolation. She wants to be away. And then she encounters Jesus. And what is the end of that encounter with Jesus? Well, in the end, she's not just trusting in Jesus, but she actually goes back to her town very publicly now, telling them she met this man who told her everything she's ever done. And as she does that, the whole town is brought to this place of trust in Jesus. No neutrality there. Right, from isolation to very personal expressions of public evangelism for this lady. There's not neutrality. There's this huge move toward Christ and toward what it means to live in response to his truth. Right? But the other side is true too. There's a beginning profession of belief here in this chapter. And then the hard words come. Sin is real. Alignment with the devil and his purposes of death and deceit are real. And the people don't like that. And so they move too. In fact, they move like the woman at the well moved, with the same kind of intensity, just in the opposite direction. From a professed belief, now to this accusation of demonic possession leveled against Jesus, ultimately to seeking to kill him by the time we're in the final verse of the chapter. So when it comes to the person of Jesus, as we encounter him, we're just reminded from the narrative that there's ultimately not neutrality. We don't remain floating in limbo. We're either moving toward him or we're moving against him. And that's not to say, a point of clarity here, that's not to say that there's no room for struggle. You know, there's room, like in Nicodemus's case back in chapter 3, for confusions and questions. There's room for that. There's room, like Nathaniel's case back in chapter 1, there's room for hesitation. There's room, like in Thomas's case, whom we'll meet later on in the narrative, there's a room for a desire to have the truth of Jesus more clearly confirmed in my life. Right? That there's room for those things. The question isn't, am I free from struggle and do I understand it all? The question isn't, does all this Jesus business make perfect sense to me right now? The question is, how am I oriented toward the person of Jesus and the truth he reveals? Is it truth that puts me in a posture of heart like the people here, ready to make vilifying accusations against him? Or does Jesus' truth draw me out, convicting me to be sure, but also enticing me with the offer of the freedom that he promises to me in my place of deep need? What direction am I going? What direction are you going this morning? It's just important to say under a passage like this, you know, no one sits here this morning under the truth of John's gospel neutral toward Jesus. No one, not one of us. So which way am I going? And I'm not immune to the question just because I'm up front preaching. Which way am I going? Which way are you going? Toward Jesus or away from him? So that's verse 48. We have this vilifying accusation that's present there. And then next, and lastly for today, we move into verses 49 and 50, where we have an example of Jesus' steadfast priority. His steadfast priority. There are those kinds of people who come into a room, and even if things are a bit tense in that room, they just seem to exude a kind of calmness, a kind of steadiness. Right? You know those kinds of people? They have a calming effect. We like to be around them. They tend to radiate a kind of peace even amid chaos. And it must have been like that to be around Jesus during his earthly ministry. These people have just accused the Son of God, the Redeemer of the world. They've just accused Jesus of being demonic. And how does Jesus respond? Does he blow up in frustration? Does he lose his mind out of sheer exasperation? No. He replies in such a calm way, verse 49. I do not have a demon, Jesus answered. It's the most cosmically massive understatement that has ever been made. I do not have a demon. Right? It's just such a self-controlled way to initially respond. It has to catch us off guard even as we read this. I do not have a demon, Jesus says. And then he goes on to speak about his priority from there. So if you look at verse 49, in this context of Jesus' calm response, and now in total contrast to the fact that they say he's affiliated with the devil, Jesus says, on the contrary, I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And then he says, I don't seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and judges. You see, Jesus is communicating to these listeners two main things about who he is. First of all, his priority is centered on honoring God the Father, even as these people dishonor him. There's that. And secondly, instead of seeking his own glory, he knows that God the Father is going to glorify him at the proper time, and God the Father is also the ultimate judge. He's the vindicator. So let's just think this out a little bit here. First of all, Jesus' priority is centered on honoring God the Father, even as he's dishonored by these people. When it comes to Jesus' identity, this is no new concept for us as readers of John's gospel. Jesus has made it very clear on multiple occasions that he comes to do the Father's will. He speaks what he has seen in the presence of God the Father. We hear that in this passage. Jesus does what God the Father has called him to do. Jesus' entire earthly mission is exercised in perfect alignment with God the Father's plan as he comes to be the Savior of the world. And so in that way, what Jesus says here sums up his earthly ministry really in one statement: I honor my Father. Jesus doesn't seek his own glory, but shows a priority of exalting allegiance to God the Father, which speaks to the steadfast priority of Jesus in his earthly ministry. And it also serves as an example for us as we think about our own lives following Jesus, living for the honor of God the Father, even as we may be dishonored by others. What does that mean for us as we seek to follow Christ? You know, here we see Jesus under intense pressure, and we want to be able to follow his example. What does it mean to live for the honor of God the Father, even as others may dishonor us? Well, in one sense, the short answer is, like, for Jesus, it means everything for us, right? It's an entire orientation of one's life. F.B. Meyer, who's a theologian of an earlier generation, he speaks to this priority in Christ's ministry and this priority in our own lives. He does that by saying that we live for God's honor as we desire that God may be better understood and admired and loved through our life, that more hearts may be brought beneath His sway. This is our aim, he says, at all costs to ourselves. Okay? That God may be better understood and admired and loved through the way we live our lives. That's to live for the honor of God the Father. And that's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? Ultimately paying the cost through His death on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God and then admire and love Him as children rather than live alienated to Him. That's the fundamental reality of Jesus' mission. He's done that for us. His steadfast priority was the honor of the Father. He proved that at the cross, bringing us back to God in a reconciled state of forgiveness. And as that's Jesus' priority, we understand the place of it in our own lives too. And so we want this to be a top-of-mind reality for us in our days. This is very practical. Whether we're in a context of facing difficulties, like Jesus is here because of our faithfulness, or whether we're just going about the routine of our lives, knowing that Jesus is our Savior, we want to honor God, and we want that to be our main thing above all things. And so Thomas Ken, the one who wrote the doxology that we sing at the end of our services, he has many more verses to that song. He has a morning and evening version with many more lyrics. Let me just read you part of the morning version lyrics. He writes it as a prayer to the Lord, saying, "Direct control suggests this day all I design or do or say, that all my powers with all their might in Thy sole glory may unite." Then he goes into it. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below, and so on. But that prayer very much reflects Christ's own priority here, even as He faces this deep animosity. This is my response. I honor my Father even as you dishonor me. And so we want that to be something in our minds as we're following Jesus. Direct control suggests this day all that I would do or say, that all my powers and all my might in Thy sole glory may unite. So today, Lord, in the complexities of my job, you know, or in the trials of my relationships, or in the responsibilities of my school environment, or just in the framework of family life, or here's right from John 8, in the context of being deeply insulted or wronged by others, today, Lord, may all the strength You've given me unite to bring honor to You. Not to earn Your favor, but because You're the God of all grace who sent Your Son to bring me to a place of true freedom, rejoicing in Your salvation. So, Lord, direct control suggests this day all I design or do or say. I want everything I do to orient around the glory of Your name, the honor of Your name, holding You out as the one of highest value. So here we see Jesus' priority centering on the honor of God the Father, even as Jesus is being reviled. And then as we see in verse 50, Jesus' steadfast priority there is not only centered on honoring God the Father, but Jesus, He's also assured that God the Father will glorify Him and act as the perfect judge. Right? I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and judges, Jesus says in verse 50. So here is Jesus is accused in the darkest manner possible. Instead of Jesus reacting from a posture of vitriol, He actually responds from this steady place of trust. So the commentator Barclay, he says this. He says, here we have the radiance of the supreme faith of Jesus. Then he goes on to say, Jesus says, I'm not looking for honor in this world. I know that I will be insulted and rejected and dishonored and crucified. But there is one who will one day assess things at their true value. And He will give me the honor which is real because it is His. So when Jesus is reviled here, He doesn't blow up in a frustrated attempt at self-vindication, but leaves that final glory to God, a glory that will one day come. Right? Paul speaks about that in Philippians 2, doesn't he? That one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ. Some will confess that truth with joy, having believed in Jesus. Some will confess that truth through weeping for having rejected Jesus. Some will confess that truth with gnashing of teeth in their animosity toward Jesus. But there will come a day when all will bow and all will profess the absolute glorious lordship of Jesus according to God the Father's plan. But for now, as things stand in Jesus' earthly ministry, he's not experiencing that glory just yet. He's not vindicated. Instead, even as he's accused of being demon-possessed, he knows that he's approaching his hour of dying, his hour of pain, his hour of humiliation. And yet he trusts. The Apostle Peter picks up on Jesus' attitude toward the scorn that he faced when Peter says this in his first letter. He says, when Christ was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And here in John chapter 8, we have a firsthand example of that posture of the Lord Jesus. And interestingly, when Peter brings up this subject, you know how he starts that statement. He actually starts by saying, Christ suffered for you, leaving you what? Leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So for all that's going on here and the conflict that Jesus is facing, for all it represents in terms of Jesus' identity and the animosity of those who are against him, there's also something exemplary in this. Right? There's a frame of faithful living here on the part of Jesus that we're called to copy. We live in a time, as one writer put it, where we have a boundless need for recognition and standing. It seems to sum things up properly. We have a boundless need for recognition and standing. We have no tolerance for disparaging opinions of ourselves. We are wonderful, and everyone else's job is to affirm that we are wonderful. But as Christian believers, we prepare ourselves for other responses too, don't we? At school, a person finds out you're a follower of Jesus, and they speak in hurtful ways about that. What do you do? Do you respond back with harsh words? Or do you trust that one day God will set all things right and everyone will see Jesus' glory? Or in our professional environments, maybe you're looked down upon because of the way you follow Jesus faithfully in certain areas that cause others maybe to look with you, to look at you with a kind of mocking smile. But as followers of Jesus, we don't live for the world's smile. Certainly we want to display the love of Christ in a way that's attractive, but we don't live for the world's approval, and we don't even live for our own vindication. We live for the honor of Christ, which will one day reach a climax upon his glorious return. Until then, when reviled, we don't revile in return, but we trust in the one who judges justly, just as Jesus does here. I wonder if you've encountered some defamation, maybe some hard words from others lately because of your commitment to Jesus. How are we responding to that? Right, are we loud and outspoken about our uprightness, seeking our own vindication? Right, or are we continuing to be humble and gentle? Answering in truth, no doubt, but answering carefully and kindly and patiently, knowing that Jesus himself still waits for ultimate vindication before the world. And if he's waiting, we can be in no better company as we wait too. In the words of the psalmist, they ring for us, no one who puts their hope in you, Lord, will ever be put to shame. And so we can be helped by all this. Matters of Jesus' identity and Jesus' example, his steadfastness and faithfulness are on display here. And we can be brought along in love for him and in imitation of him by this truth. And so we read these words with fresh impact. The Jews responded to him, aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and have a demon? I do not have a demon, Jesus answered. On the contrary, I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and judges. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that we would be in a position of recognizing the identity of Jesus more clearly day by day as we come under your word. We want to see Jesus for who he is. And then as we recognize the great grace that he extends to us, the significance of his personhood, we ask that we would respond by living a life that imitates him, that we would be prepared to be reviled without responding with our own vitriolic words, but instead we would be gracious, bearing up under seasons of suffering, recognizing that the vindication of Christ will one day come, and in that glory will be revealed in a way that vindicates all those who follow him as well. So we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in this, that we would be gentle, that we would be humble, and that we would ultimately find our alignment very true to the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen.